home of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. And last week, Reed shared with us that Caiaphas had a concern, and that concern was to kill Jesus, and Mary had a concern, and that concern was the value of Jesus. Judas had a concern, and that was the cost of the perfume. And the chief priest had a concern, and that was to kill Lazarus, because he was a potent and a perpetual reminder of Jesus' power and authority. Mary anointed Jesus. As Martha served and as Lazarus reclined at the table with Jesus, Mary broke a bottle of very costly perfume and poured it on Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. Judas protested that the poor could have been helped, when in reality his own pocketbook could have been helped, because he was the treasurer of the disciples. And now Sunday, the week of the Lord's crucifixion, this will take us through the rest of the Gospel of John. Crowds had come to Little Bethany to see Jesus, but not to see Jesus only. They came to see Lazarus as well. Lazarus had become a bit of a tourist attraction. We can understand that. But now, focus on Jesus Christ was at an absolute fever pitch. So look with me, if you will, at John chapter 12. I'll begin at verse 12 and I'll go to 19. On the next day, the large crowd had come to the feast. When they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took the branches of the palm trees and went out to meet him and began to shout, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." Jesus, finding a young donkey, sat on it, as is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." These things his disciples did not understand at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written of him, and that they had done these things to him. So the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to testify about him. For this reason also, the people went and met him, because they heard that he had performed this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see, you are doing no good. Look, the world has gone after him." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Father, we thank you that we, as those who follow and believe in Jesus Christ, that we can be built up and edified and strengthened in our faith in the time that we spend in your word. And Father, through the power of the Holy Spirit, we pray that you do sanctify us and strengthen us and draw us ever closer to Christ. And for his glory we ask, amen. John, you noticed, when he mentions these events, he just gives us a summary. And you'll notice that John begins with the crowd in verse 12, who had come to the feast, coming out. When they heard Jesus was coming into Jerusalem, they went out. The synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they begin with Jesus on the way to Jerusalem. And they fill in some details that John doesn't have. John fills in one or two that they don't have. So we'll incorporate those together, these four Gospels. Now, those first three, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they tell us what has already happened. And you'll find this story in Matthew 21, in Mark 11, and in Luke 19. They tell us that Jesus has left. He is on his way, a short walk, to Jerusalem. And approaching a suburb of Jerusalem, Bethphage, he sent two disciples on ahead to get two donkeys, a mother and the foal, a donkey on which no one had ever ridden. They were told by Christ, "If anyone asks you what you're doing, tell them the Master needs it." And that's exactly what they did. They said the Master has need of them, or it. They took the donkeys with the owner's permission, and they threw their outer garments on both animals, we discover. However, they helped Jesus mount the foal. The crowd with Jesus, the crowd that was coming along the road with him heading into Jerusalem. They spread their garments on the road, and they took palm branches and they spread them on the road as well, as some waved them, no doubt. And here's the important thing. It's not just about the details of what's going on here. What Jesus is doing, He is forcing the hand of the chief priests, the Sadducees, that is, and the Pharisees. He is forcing them into compliance with the will of God. You say, why do you say that? Well, listen to Mark 14, verse 1. The chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to seize him, Jesus, by stealth and kill him. For they were saying, not during the festival. We don't want to kill him during Passover. Why? Otherwise, there might be a riot of the people. They did not want to crucify him on Passover, during Passover. And yet, that is exactly what would happen. Why? Because he is the Lamb of God. The Romans at this time, just because there would be so many pilgrims in the city, the Romans would be on high alert. Anytime that this many people were in the city, the Roman soldiers were going to be prepared for whatever might happen. The Jews had rioted in the past. They had caused difficulties in the past. In fact, there was the Antonia Fortress. It's a garrison of soldiers just on the northwest corner of the temple, looking over into the temple. They had a post with soldiers right there because that's where the trouble usually began. In Jerusalem was at the temple. And so what do we see first? In verse 12, we see the public approach to Christ into Jerusalem. On the next day, the large crowd who had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, and I'm going to stop right there and talk about a couple of things. On the next day, there is disagreement. Though we celebrate Palm Sunday on Sunday, obviously, as the day Christ came into Jerusalem, there is some disagreement. There are those who believe he came in on Monday, and the arguments for both sides are good arguments. I tend to lean with MacArthur that Jesus came in to Jerusalem on a Monday. The crowd was large. They had come to the feast. These are all the pilgrims who have come into Jerusalem from out of town. And look what they did in verse 13. They took branches of palm trees and they went out to meet him. They intended to go out to leave Jerusalem to meet Jesus as he's coming into Jerusalem. They've heard the story of Lazarus has been spread, and they want to go out and meet Jesus as he's coming in because there is just incredible tension in the air. They know the leaders of Jerusalem want to kill him. And yet they're hearing these incredible things about him. And so they go out to meet Jesus, to escort him back into the city. And so you have the crowd who was coming with Jesus, walking along with Jesus towards Jerusalem. Then you have another crowd that comes out that meets them. And so they turn and they presumably walk along with him or even in front of him. We know they do because they are waving palm branches. They're laying their coats in the road. They're paving a way, smoothing the way for the King of Israel. And they're waving these palm fronds, these limbs they've cut down. Only John tells us that these are palm branches. And the other three, we're just told that they're waving branches. We're not told that they're palm branches. John tells us that. And what do they mean by that? What does that mean to wave palm branches in front of someone entering Jerusalem like this? It means joy. It means victory. It means prosperity. It means, as one commentator said, everything is going to be better. That was their hope. Everything's going to be better because this man is coming into Jerusalem, this one, and we are going to hail him as the King of Israel. That sounds good. That sounds really good. And so Jesus is now descending the western slope of the Mount of Olives. And both crowds begin to shout. And they're shouting the same thing. Look at the prophecy fulfilled, verse 13. They began to shout, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." This is Passover. Delivery from Egypt is the thing that matters at Passover. That's the thing that's remembered. It's the thing that's celebrated. Freedom from the bondage of slavery in Egypt. And they want to be free. Most of these Jews want to be free from Roman bondage. That's the current sorrow in their hearts. That's the freedom they want to be free of. Roman control. And they shout out, "Hosanna." Hosanna from Psalm 118:25. Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. Lord, save now is what they're shouting. Save now. Be our King. The crowd is cheering for him. This psalm, Psalm 118, is messianic. They're shouting for him as the Messiah. They're cheering for him as the new King. This leads the leaders of Jerusalem into absolute panic. And so they show up. And what do they say? "Teacher," Luke 19:39, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." You know the thing that struck me in that verse? They refer to him as teacher. What's everybody else saying? Everybody else is saying Messiah, King. But to them, he's teacher. He's just a teacher of a few people. "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." But Jesus answered them, "I tell you, if these become silent, the stones will cry out." That moment was the moment God had ordained. And that moment was a moment for him to come into Jerusalem, to reveal himself, to offer himself as Israel's King and Israel's Messiah. It sounds like the crowd's on his side and that the leaders are just the only ones who are not. But that's not exactly the case. Is the crowd saying these things with the full realization of what they mean? And no, I don't think they are. They're not. They have this idea of what the Messiah is going to be. But what they don't realize is something that goes all the way back to John the Baptist. And that is the righteousness that is needed to be a part of the kingdom. That just being Jewish is not enough. We looked at that again and again through Romans when we went through that book. So they don't really realize the righteousness that's necessary. So you've got the crowd that's somewhat ignorant. You've got the leaders who are refusing to believe and are hostile to Christ. And I think this is why in Luke 19's version of the triumphal entry, in his account, he says this: "When he," Jesus, "approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, 'If you had known this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side. They will level you to the ground and your children within you. They will not leave you one stone upon another, because you did not recognize the time of your visitation." Jesus at this moment is fulfilling the time of Messiah being cut off from the book of Daniel. That's what he means, this day. This day was prophesied by the prophet Daniel. the 70 weeks prophecy, and I won't go into that in this sermon. And so now, the synoptics, they told us about the two disciples going and getting the donkeys. They told us the details. He came into town. They told us the conversation with the owners or those standing by, and that they got permission to get the donkey, and they put their clothes on. They told us all of that. But what does Jesus, what does John say? Jesus, finding a young donkey, sat on it. That's all he says. He just summarizes all of what the other synoptics said. Jesus, finding a young donkey, he sat on it, as it is written. Again, he is fulfilling prophecy. Verse 15, fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt. For John, the importance is not so much the details, which all the others recount, about how the donkey was procured. All John wants us to understand here is that this is the fulfillment of prophecy. That's what matters. For John, it's the fulfillment of the Old Testament. And he's talking about Zechariah 9, verse 9. That verse says this: rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. That's Zion. That's Jerusalem. That's everybody in the city. Rejoice, city of Jerusalem. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. That's what they're doing. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just, endowed with salvation, humble, and mounted on a donkey, even a colt, the foal of a donkey. Jesus is fulfilling that in their very midst. He's not a king riding into the city on a war horse with an armed band behind him. The people aren't armed with swords and spears. They're armed with palm branches and their coats. They're not coming to make war with anybody. Why? Because he's a king of peace. At this point, he's a king of peace. And he's coming into Jerusalem, offering himself as all of those things that they're cheering about. Messiah and king. But John then, he interjects in his own story right here in verse 16. And he just mentions that they're perplexed. They don't understand all of this. They don't understand the fulfillment of all that's going on here. Look at verse 16, the perplexed disciples. These things his disciples did not understand at the first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written of him, and that they had done these things to him. The what? Done what things? The giving of the donkey, the loaning of the donkey, the palm waving, the cheering, the celebrating of him. They realized after the fact, after he has been crucified and resurrected and ascended, they realized all of this, meaning that they didn't get it the time it was happening. And I want to just point out two issues here. This is an admission on John's part. He's admitting their ignorance, that they didn't understand what was going on right there in their very midst. They didn't see the fulfillment of prophecy in that. And I thought as I read it, whose fault is that? Whose fault is it that they didn't understand? Well, no doubt the leaders. Bad spiritual leaders will hide the truth. And that's what Israel had at this time, a lot of bad leaders. But it's their fault too. They should have known the Word of God better. But I want to point out another thing, not just the admission of ignorance, but this, that God promised to help their ignorance. John's going to tell us in chapter 14, verse 26, he's going to tell them, he promises the Helper, the Holy Spirit. And he says, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. Jesus has said things, not just done things, in this triumphal entry. He stopped and he wept over Jerusalem as he approached. He said, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem." Right? And he wept over the unbelief of the people. But some people did believe. Look at verse 17. So the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to testify about him. For this reason also, the people went and met him when they heard that he had performed this sign. So John's just explaining what has gone on here, what has led to this triumphal entry. What has happened in the triumphal entry? You've got the Bethany group, the group of Jews, some who were still back there and were walking with Jesus toward Jerusalem. You've got others who had gone into Jerusalem already and testified about Lazarus' resurrection. And you've got that group of those who have believed in Jesus. They've witnessed with their eyes what he has done. Their faith has been strengthened, and they're interacting with this whole mob that has come into Jerusalem, probably hundreds of thousands of people. They're testifying to them what Jesus has done in raising Lazarus from the dead, this sign that he has done. And they are coming to see, what does this sign mean? And they get caught up in the emotion of the entry into Jerusalem. But the reality is, some of them believe. For some, it's curiosity. But for others, the curiosity has led to conviction. And some of those, the conviction has even led to confidence in Christ, in who he is, and to faith in him being the Messiah, the Son of God, the King of Israel. Well, this is a problem. This is a big problem for the Pharisees. But the thing we need to see in all of this is the hand of God. The hand of God is controlling the situation. One of the issues that we face as Christians, and someone might argue with us, is and say, God is the author of evil. If God is sovereign, then he's the author of evil. But what we see right here is the evil is where? In this story, where is it that we see the evil? It's in the hearts of men. That's where evil begins. In a deceitful or a rebellious or a disobedient attitude. That's the beginning of evil. And what we see here is God in his sovereignty, in absolute control of everything that's taking place, leading history to the place where it will go. He is in complete and total control in spite of the evil that's going on. Evil is a tool for our sovereign God. He can use it to accomplish what he wants to accomplish. He's not thrown off course. He's not frustrated by men's evil. He will use it to accomplish his purposes, and that is what we see him doing right now. So the Pharisees, they said to one another, this is probably the saying to one another, this is probably the group that's more eager to kill Jesus, talking to those who are more hesitant about killing Jesus. So the Pharisees said to one another, you see that you are not doing any good. Look, the world has gone after him. I want to point out something initially here, and it is this concept. Internal strife among men happens because it is God's judgment. And I want to just point this theme out to you just briefly. Wicked men turn on one another and devour one another. This is a theme in God's Word. And this is what we're seeing going on amongst the Pharisees. This argument. And we're going to see it again and again. It's a theme in the Bible. And I don't have any way of going through the whole lot of those examples, but I want to give you a few. Adam, at the very beginning, what did Adam do? When God questioned him, what did he say? It's that woman you gave me. And by implication, it's you. You gave me the woman, and the woman made me sin. We see it in the history of Israel. God protected Jehoshaphat, the king, from Moab and Ammon in 2 Chronicles 20. Saul and the Philistines. There's this confusion among the enemies of God, that God sends confusion, and they actually start killing one another. 1 Samuel 14. Gideon in Judges chapter 7. Remember the 300 with Gideon? Those were the Midianites. The same thing. Their soldiers turned on one another. This internal strife is part of the judgment of God. And make no doubt, make no misunderstanding here. This country is under the judgment of God. It's not coming, it's here. In the New Testament, there was constant division among the Jews because of Jesus. Just look at John chapter 10, verse 9. Or 19. And because of what Paul taught about Jesus, there was constant frustration among the Jews in the synagogues where he spoke. This internal strife, like the Pharisees are experiencing, this is part of the judgment of God. Why? Because it is part of the fruit of the flesh. That's the fruit of the flesh from Galatians 5. Listen. Enmities, strife, jealousy, anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, and the things like these, of which I forewarn you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. So that's my first point. The confusion among the Pharisees and the scribes, or the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the chief priests, that's part of the judgment of God because of their rejection of Christ. And notice what they say, the world has gone after him. The world was upside down. He says, you're not doing any good. You're not doing any good. This is pragmatism. In a pragmatic world, you want to accomplish a purpose. And so you just do whatever you think needs to be done to accomplish that purpose. A lot of people think this way and even bring it into the church. We want to accomplish this, so we're going to do this. They don't ask, is this right or wrong? As believers, we are supposed to do what is right, regardless of what the end result is. The end that we're looking for is the will of God, whatever God wants done. And He tells us how to behave in the meantime. And so if what we do doesn't get the result that we happen to want, that's okay. As long as it's the result that God wants. We're not to be pragmatic as Christians. And they say, look, you're doing no good. And he means, it's time to kill this man. He's already said it's better that one die than the Romans come through here and sweep us all away and take away our place of authority. And their complaint is, look, the world has gone after him. What did they mean by that? What did they mean by the world has gone after him? I think loosely they just meant everybody. They're standing there going, look, they're all going after him. We're not going to have a place of authority if we keep letting him live. He's going to take everybody. But it's it's this word world that I want us to understand that in the Gospel of John, it means not just Jews, but Gentiles too. People from everywhere. And so while they may not have exactly meant that, this is what we are to see in this word world. The whole world has heard the gospel message of Jesus Christ to a degree. People live and people die, but the gospel has gone out to the entire world. There's a place I want to visit in the South Pacific called the Cook Islands. It's on my list of places to go to one day. The gospel went there in the 1800s, and the entire, and I'm doing quotes, air quotes, the entire Cook Island complex converted to Christianity. How many truly did? I don't know. But it's as far away from Israel as you can just about get on this planet. The gospel has gone around the world. They have heard of Jesus Christ, and yet many haven't because men suppress the truth. And what are we about to see in John chapter 12, in verse 20? What are we about to see? Now there were some Greeks among those who were going up to worship at the feast, and these men came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and began to ask him, saying, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." And that John puts that in there to say, yes, as Christ is rejected in Jerusalem, already there are Gentiles. These are probably converts to Judaism. There are already Gentiles who are looking for Jesus to receive Him, to believe in Him. And so indeed, the world has gone to Him. And I believe that one day we will literally see the entire world under the subjection of Jesus Christ. In Acts 13:48, as Paul is traveling, there were Gentiles in Antioch. If you remember the story, Paul has gone into the synagogue. He has preached there, and there are those who are saying, "Come back, come back, come back, tell us more." The next time they meet, the entire city comes. A lot of Gentiles had come because they wanted to hear what Paul had to say. And at that moment, the Jews rejected Paul and his message of the gospel. But the Gentiles, when they heard in Acts 13 that salvation was in Jesus Christ and that there was actually in Isaiah a prophecy that the Gentiles would find salvation, they rejoiced. In Acts 21, though being warned, Paul goes back into Jerusalem, just like Jesus. He goes into Jerusalem. Remember, Jesus was warned by his disciples, "You're going back? Really? Seriously? They just tried to kill you." Paul goes into Jerusalem. The Jews there, they beat him savagely. But when he began to speak to them in Hebrew and to tell them his conversion story on the road to Damascus, they all stopped and listened. But the moment that he said that God had told him to take the gospel to the Gentiles in fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy, the minute he said that, they started shouting, "Crucify," not crucify, "kill him, take him away." Very similar to the cries of crucifixion of his Lord. And so what are we to make of this? What are we to make of the triumphal entry? Jesus' entry into Jerusalem, it was a demonstration of God's sovereign timetable. That is the first thing that we need to understand. Jesus was controlling the events in subjection, in submission to His Father's will, which John tells us over and over and over again about that. They were forced to, even though they didn't want to kill Him at Passover, they were forced to do it when and how God had determined to do it. Secondly, Jesus' entry into Jerusalem, it was a demonstration that He was laying down His life of His own accord. John has demonstrated for us multiple times that Jesus escaped. He escaped being seized. He escaped being stoned to death. He could have done it again. All he had to do when he left was to stay gone. That is all he had to do. And yet he has come into Jerusalem. He has received the celebration of a king and Messiah, even though they didn't really understand what they were saying. He's come into Jerusalem of his own will. And he did it because it was God's plan for him to be crucified at the moment that he would be, and to be crucified for you and for me. He would be a willing sacrifice for all who would believe in him. And that is why the Lord has left us here, in part to tell the world, believe and be saved. You have a Lamb who has taken away your sin. Believe it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for your word. We can't imagine the stress. Jesus as a human being going into Jerusalem knowing what awaited him. We know that the sweating drops of blood from the excruciating anguish in the garden would have just been horrible. And Father, at that moment, all he desired was for his friends, his disciples, to pray with him. Father, we thank you for this sacrifice. We know that we are here only because of that sacrifice, the grace of God, through faith alone. And Father, we are here this morning to give praise in listening to your word and in singing to you because of this mercy that we received, because of his willing sacrifice. And it is for his glory we pray. Amen.